Redemption Bible Church, it is so good to see you today. It is good to be with you on the Lord's Day. The Lord marks this out as a day of blessing among the seven for His people to gather, and it is special and meaningful that you as Christians have given yourselves to gather here, especially at this busy time of year. I know there are many scheduling issues, many burdens that people are carrying, a lot of busyness. And yet you acknowledge that it's right to gather as Christians and not only to receive the Lord's blessing being together on this day, but to give it to each other. We need this. Frank, thank you for being here. And if you're a visitor guest, thank you for being with us as well. We are praying for you, and we love to have visitors with us. And so let us know if there's a way that we in particular can be a blessing to you. I invite you at this time to turn in your Bibles, as Daniel mentioned, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is where we will be beginning our study for the forthcoming weeks and months. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. We started this series in 1 Corinthians last Sunday, and it is a letter which teaches that the gospel of Jesus' message, distinctive message that distinctively marks and saved and unites His saved people. Now, when you hear that and you see it over and over again in the Corinthians, it ought to raise a question in our minds. What is the gospel? This thing that unites and marks us as Christians, what is it? We ought to want to know the answer to that question, Christians. It is the most important question that somebody could possibly ask you. And you want to have an answer ready, not only for them, but for your sake as well. The Bible says the message of the cross is the power of God. As my brother pointed out, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but the gospel is the power of God. So what is it? What is this message? The gospel is God's message of mercy to sinners of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, that His promised King, Jesus, was born. He lived a perfect life that we ought to have lived and died the death that we deserve. He rose again on the third day to reign, and to give eternal life and forgiveness from God to everyone who would repent of their sins and believe in Him. And that is offered freely and indiscriminately to mankind. That is the gospel. The Bible says that God uses that message to call people to Himself. Kind of a head scratcher. Why would God choose this particular way to do the most mighty work that has ever been done? Well, He does that to bring glory and attention to His power and over and against human ingenuity. And when God calls a person, impossible things happen, friends. Maybe God is calling one of you, some of you, right now through the gospel. If He is, something humanly impossible is taking place through the gospel. People use that phrase, called. They use it a lot nowadays. What does it mean, called? Well, we usually mean a lot of things. Most of them aren't particularly biblical, right? When we talk about somebody being called, maybe you're calling your dog that just ran away and say, no, Spot, come back home. That's not the way you're going to get hit by a car. We might use it that way. Kids might use it that way. Or you might use the word called to say something like this. Well, I'm called to something, usually meaning a specific path our lives ought to follow. Right? Some choice we're leaning toward making. Maybe somebody says, well, teaching is my calling. Or I am called to the mission field. Or I feel called to start a business for the glory of God. Well, those things are good. It's good to do those things for God's glory. But it's sort of like somebody's ahead of us on the path of life and they're looking back shouting, hey, come this way, and you look forward, you say, hey, that I think that is a good path to follow, and so we're persuaded, and we do go that direction. And that's oftentimes what I think we mean when we say called. I'm called to this. Well, the problem with this kind of calling is it usually ends up being whatever we felt like doing anyway, right? You ever notice that? We're often called to the very things that we want to do, and we assume we're called to God's will because it's what we feel like doing. We even use that language. I feel called, right? Very few people I've met have one thing they really want to do, but they feel called to do something completely out of character. Right? It usually doesn't happen that way, honestly. But the biblical idea of calling, friends, especially in 1 Corinthians, is very different. When God calls someone, really unnatural things happen. I should say supernatural. God calls terrorists, like Paul the Apostle, and they become evangelists. He calls idol worshipers, like these Corinthians, and they become worshipers of the Messiah of the Jewish Scriptures. That's unnatural. And with God's call, there's no bargaining, there's no negotiating or speculating about it. God's call penetrates a person's heart, and it authoritatively alters his course of life. And called people don't announce what they're called to. God declares it, right? That's what we see in the Scriptures. When God calls somebody, he declares to them what they're called to, not the other way around. And if you've been called, Christians, this has happened to you, whether you understand all the mechanics of it completely yet or not. But you can tell because the call of God is always accompanied by the grace of God. It depends on God, not on the called person. And it's accomplished by God, not by the called person. And friends, I hope that is a great encouragement to you this morning. Paul meant that to be an encouragement to the Corinthians whom God had called. And so in 1 Corinthians, the first 9 verses of this book, it begins with this foundational truth that God's grace confirms those he calls. God's grace confirms those he calls. And so this introduction of this book, we're going to see that grace from 4 points of view here in these first 9 verses. The apostles' calling in verse 1, the church's calling in verses 2 and 3, and how that grace confirmed the calling in verses 4 through 6, and how grace will confirm the calling in verses 7 through 9. So let's stand, if you have 1 Corinthians 1, and read these beautiful verses as we begin our study into 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our God, our Christ, both Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we are dependent on your grace in every respect, in every way. And Lord, you so abundantly pour out your grace to us. We've sung our desire this morning here, Father. We have sung that we want Jesus to be lifted high. We want Jesus to be the center of everything that's said and thought and spoken in this place. We need Jesus today. We need him as lost sinners. We need him as saved Christians. We are not sufficient in ourselves, but Jesus is all sufficient. Jesus is all glorious. And we have been called to Jesus. And so now we pray, Father, you would confirm your calling in our midst today. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be here as we listen to and attend your word. Would you activate this word, the truths that are in it in our lives, not to us, but to your glory. Build up your church, Father. And let us see the gospel take root here and produce abundant fruit as your people listen to you now in your scriptures. We pray this all in Jesus' powerful name and trust that you will abide with us at this time. Amen. Please be seated. So the first thing we're going to be looking at here at the very head of the whole reason Paul is writing this letter is because of his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything about this man's story, just a few words of this letter are enough to blow your mind, right? This is amazing. Paul was this man. He was on a journey to round up and arrest as many Christians as he could so the Jewish council could put them to death. Just imagine that. If there was an enemy on his way here to Baldwin City to round you up and arrest you, put you in jail. And on the way, the risen Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul in all his risen glory, knocked him to the ground, and said, "Paul, I've got a different plan for you. The plan is not to arrest Christians. The plan is not to shut down the gospel." It says, Saul called him Saul. "I'm sending you to open people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's Acts 26. And Paul describes that as being called by God's grace. That experience is the same for you, Christian. You were called by God's grace. And that this man, of all people, would find himself doing what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians. That he's not only writing a fatherly letter to a bunch of formerly pagan Gentiles, but he's encouraging them to follow Jesus as Lord. Jesus, whom Paul had once considered a charlatan and a threat to his entire way of life. I don't care who you are, that is one of the most bizarre turns of events in history. And it's the kind of thing God's calling accomplishes. Not only that, but this man of all people shouldn't have been an apostle of Jesus. He didn't deserve it, and he knew it. He says this in chapter 15, "I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." We sang that this morning. Listen, Christians, Paul makes a point here, and he's stressing over and over that his story is very much like the story of any other Christian. The particulars may be different, but the truth behind it is the same. We should find it odd and unlikely and amazed. God, how did God's grace found us too? Are you amazed by that? Why did God get a hold of this sinner? God's grace in Jesus doesn't come to the deserving and worthy. It comes to the worst of sinners. And there's only one power that can explain that, friends. Paul marks it out here in verse 1. It is the will of God. And it ought to make us sit up and pay very careful attention to this letter. See, God has a purpose behind 1 Corinthians here. He loves the Corinthians. He has kind intentions toward them. And as we're going to see, they are his church. They're not Paul's church or any other man's. So it's not just that God's will for Paul is to be Jesus' apostle. No, it's God asserting his authority over this church through his letter. And that's what an apostle does. Twice in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he talks about the authority God gave him for building them up. And that's what he's doing. Now, why does that matter to you and me? Why does this 2,000-year-old letter in city? Well, if for us to benefit from this letter, we need to understand what Paul thinks he's doing. Now, so Paul's idea about Scripture, this is what he believes about Scripture, and you can see this in 1 Corinthians 10. I won't make you turn there. But Paul's idea about Scripture is that what happened to earlier generations of God-fearers and whatever the Holy Spirit caused to be written down about it, that was written for the benefit of God's later people. That's us. See what that means? 1 Corinthians has authority over Redemption Bible Church. So why would we look elsewhere but the Bible, loving his blood-bought people, feeding his sheep, with his word, speaking to us through his chosen apostle by the Holy Spirit. Why would we turn away from this and start to think, well, maybe it's not enough. Maybe we need something else. Friends, I stand on this. This Spirit-inspired apostolic authority of the Word of God for our church, RBC. So what are we doing? Why are we doing it? It's a good question to ask the Bible. Lord willing, we do what we do because the risen Lord Jesus has commanded and instructed his people in his word. And we dare not disregard this. So I just want to invite you at the very beginning of our study, be Bereans with me. Right? You know what that means? The Bereans, they searched the scriptures to make sure these things were true that Paul was saying. Will you commit to doing that with me as we go through 1 Corinthians? Look intently into this book with me and strain to understand its meaning and its right application for our practical life here at RBC. As a Bible church, right? Redemption Bible Church, let's hold each other to that. God's grace confirmed his calling to his apostle. And in 1 Corinthians, we get the benefit. Second, God's grace confirms the church's calling in verses 2 through 3. Now, I've heard it pointed out by some of you that what we call each other matters, right? The label that we assign to people makes a difference in how they respond to us. And I think there's some truth to that. And I think Paul is addressing his letter to the Corinthians here very purposely. These people have a God-given identity and a calling that they didn't have before. And these two verses, verses 2 through 3, are just packed with identifying truth. Who are we is confirmed by God's grace. So let's see some things that Paul has to say about the Corinthians' calling. First of all, Paul is writing to a local church, isn't he? The church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, he doesn't write all of his letters in the New Testament to just one church. Like the Romans, some of the epistles are written to all the Christians in one location, right? But 1 Corinthians is different. It is very intentionally focused on the specific problems in this church of Corinth. Now, some people say there really is no such thing as a defined local church with a specific membership, right? It's just this sort of nebulous cloud of all the collected Christians in a particular region, right? And they just kind of float from one gathering to another, and that is the church, right? Well, we are going to get to the idea here in these verses of the universal church. It is there. But 1 Corinthians very clearly teaches that there are local recognizable gatherings of committed saints, brothers and sisters, and that you can tell who is a committed member of a church and who isn't. And so we're going to see that idea of that kind of church as we go through this book, but let me just show you three reasons why I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about here when he refers to the church of God that is at Corinth. First of all, over and over in this letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses issues having to do with church health and worship at Corinth, and referring to a specific church and when you come together. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 1 and flip over to chapter 11 with me, if you would, please. Let's see this. I want you to see this for your own eyes. 1 Corinthians 11. And looking in verse 17, he's talking about the Lord's Supper in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together, and he makes a point of saying it that way, and he says it even clearer in the next verse. He says, when you come together as a church. And again, down in verse 20, he says, when you come together. Now jump down to verse 33. So my brothers, when you come together. And then in the next verse, so when you come together. Over and over again, he's making a very clear point, right? This is a particular gathering of God's people in a particular place. And it's you, Corinthian church. Now flip over to chapter 14, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. Once again, he's using the same phrase. Chapter 14, verse 23, he says, when the whole church comes together. Right? There's a very obvious idea of what's happening as a church. When the whole church comes together, then verse 26, finally, when you come together. Right? So clearly, Paul isn't just thinking about the church as some vague collection of people out there in one geographic area. Friends, whatever the church is, whatever else it is, it's a gathering. And if you're not regularly coming together, Christian, you are not part of a church. Now, I realize there are circumstances that sometimes prevent that. But this is normally what Paul has in mind, and it's very clear from the book of 1 Corinthians. Second reason I think Paul thinks of the church at Corinth as a committed group of people. You'll remember, chapter 5, there's a sin problem. And Paul tells them when they're assembled, chapter 5, verse 4, there it is again, when you are assembled, they are to expel the unrepentant person from them. Right? They're to put him out of the church. That means it's very obvious who is in the church and who is out. Same idea as the gathering. When you come together, you're to make sure this man who is unrepentant is not one of you, is recognized as an outsider, which is another kind of language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, those who are outsiders and those who are in. Here's a third reason why this is a local church that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. Twice in this letter, Paul refers to practices the church engages in which make it one body. So in 1 Corinthians 10:17, when a church shares the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do here at the end of our service, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, we form one body because we share in one loaf of bread. So you take the symbol of the loaf of bread, you break it into bits, the one bread, and each person takes a part of it, and it's to remind everybody that they share in the one Jesus. Right? And then in chapter 12, verse 13, he's talking about all the different parts of the church being necessary. And he says, we were all baptized in one spirit into, here's the phrase again, one body. One body. We received the Lord's Supper together, we're one body. We're baptized together into one body. That doesn't mean when you go to a different church, you are not part of Christ's body anymore. It means that people in the Corinthian church from diverse backgrounds, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free, they all got into the church the same way, by being baptized. So baptism represents church unity too, just like the Lord's Supper does. So Paul's identifying them here as this local church, and it matters when he gets to the problems of division that we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks. But notice who else they are in 1 Corinthians 1 here. Very important, and this relates to their calling. Whose church is this? It's not Paul's church or Peter's church or Apollos' church. It's the church of God, right? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this here, but Christians, you must not see yourselves as part of some man's organization. Please. If you sit under Jeremy's teaching, you are not a part of Jeremy's church. God forbid. Or if a person's pastor is John Piper or Doug Wilson or John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or Rick Warren, he's not in that man. Factionalism that I think is rampant among Christians today is that we belong to so-and-so's church. It's God's church. Friends, notice another thing about these Christians' calling in verse 1. Verse 2, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. This is staggering. This is mind-blowing. What is going on in the Corinthian church? They are quarreling. They're stumbling into sexual immorality. They're suing each other. They're getting drunk at the Lord's table. They're chaotically speaking in tongues over each other to draw attention to themselves. This is a mess. And Paul says they're sanctified and called to be saints. Now just think about that for a minute, Christian. Struggling Christian who's not yet perfectly glorified. Their calling as saints is not a result of their performance. Your calling as Christians is not a result of your performance. That's a popular way people think about sainthood, isn't it? Only the super perfect, pure, righteous people, deserving people qualify to be saints. That's not what Paul says here. The Corinthians are already sanctified before their problems are straightened out. Same is true for you, beloved. Why? Because they're in Christ by faith. Now, is that permission to keep acting like apes? No, they're called to be saints. They're called to live out their calling. And the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 5 says, they will be called to account if they don't. Because Jesus requires his church to regulate its fellowship. But the status, your status arises from your faith in Christ, not on varying levels of maturity. Please get that, brothers and sisters. If you feel like you're immature in the faith and you've got a lot of growing to do, that may be true, but it does not affect your standing and your calling before the Lord. But these Corinthians are not the only ones, are they? We mentioned this. These Corinthians were very impressed with themselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you local church as part of a universal church?" Their confession of Christ united them to all true Christians everywhere. He says, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What's the basic Christian confession of faith? What is it that you confess as Christians? It's not very complicated, just three little words that crop up over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. That's right. Jesus is Lord. For us, Paul says, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. He says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so if a church confesses Jesus is Lord and calls on him alone by faith for salvation, you are in fellowship with that church, friends. Now, there's a problem, I think, when we begin to see ourselves as the last little band of faithful disciples out there. Last little band of Christians that are true Christians in existence. And I think it's easy for us in a world where churches are apostatizing out there, turning away from the gospel. But we're not talking about that here. Paul says here that your calling is the same as other people who call on Jesus as Lord from all over the world. And in your community, same thing going on in your community. RBC, we are not the only church in existence, are we? Praise God. And we ought not to be so in our town and say, hey, those are my people too. Just because I've chosen to covenant with this local church doesn't mean I'm out of fellowship with those people out there if they're calling on my Jesus, right? So all of that taken together from 1 Corinthians gives me this definition of a church. I'm just going to mention this. We'll probably refer to it again as we work our way through 1 Corinthians. It's good to have a definition. A church is a local spirit-dwelt in-gathering of God's people in Christ, whose holy identity creates and regulates its fellowship, whose confession unites it to all true Christians everywhere. And listen, if I was a first century Greek Christian, I think I would be a little bit hesitant to confirm the legitimacy of this Corinthian church with all their problems. But you know, with all their problems, they are still confessing Christ. And so God confirms their calling with a blessing here in verse 3, doesn't he? He says this is so beautiful. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What sweet words. Can you receive that this morning, Christians? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, with all your problems, all your shortcomings, are you still calling on the Lord Jesus by faith? Are you still trusting in his gospel to save you? Then your calling is as a saint. And with all our problems, RBC, with all our weaknesses, by God's grace, we confess Christ together here. Praise God. Family, would you be willing to recognize God's grace in the church that you're a part of or other imperfect churches out there. God is more loving. He's more patient with us than we can possibly get our minds around, isn't he? Because Jesus died to give his called people that legacy. I fail often enough that I need this gospel truth as a Christian, and so do you. Third, quickly, let's see how grace confirmed this calling in verses 4 through 6. Look how positively Paul starts off this letter. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. That is shocking. You can tell a person's godliness, can't you, by the thankfulness that they express in the midst of problems. And as we've seen, Corinth had lots of problems, but there's evidence of God's grace here too. What is that evidence? Well, it's not their spiritual maturity. Some churches, Paul would give thanks for their spiritual maturity, like the Philippians or the Colossians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, these Christians were being fleshly, infantile. They were acting like mere men, not like born-again, spirit-filled saints. They weren't acting that way. See what happened? God's Spirit had supplied the church everything they needed to grow and survive and one day flourish as a healthy church. And look at the initial confirmation here in verse 6. He says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. So Paul originally came to Corinth, probably just needing to fund his ministry. He was going to spend a few weeks, a few days there making some tents to bring in some income. He ended up preaching the gospel as he did everywhere. And God flooded Corinth with this amazing grace of gospel conversions. He ended up staying there a year and a half, pouring himself into sharing the gospel. And God just poured out the grace more and more on these pagan idol worshipers, converting them to Christ. Nobody could have anticipated this happening. And they responded by turning to him in faith. And as that's happening, the Spirit's building up this church, just infusing it with every possible spiritual gift that you can imagine. And friends, they needed it. They needed every grace that they would get. And you'll see some of those when you get to chapters 12 through 14. So here, Paul sums it all up with all speech and all knowledge. You could go to Corinth and expect to see amazing things of every sort, works of God, all ask God for help in whatever form his Spirit would be pleased to give it to us. There is evidence of grace at our church, friends. I hope you'll be with us next Sunday. We are excited about the opportunity. We're anticipating baptizing two new believers in Christ, and you need to be here to be encouraged, to hear their testimonies, to encourage them in their testimonies. God is confirming his grace at this church. His testimony is being confirmed among us, and we should pray that God would multiply his gifts to us so that, like the Corinthians, we are not lacking in any gift that we need. But here's what I want us to see in Paul's thankfulness here. In these verses, Paul does not give thanks for one thing the Corinthians can take credit for. Notice that? He's happy about them, but they have done nothing to make him thankful. Everything here is pure grace. If it was up to them, they'd have sunk the church and blown it to bits long before this point. To God for probably say the same thing, right? With the mistakes that we make. But instead, Paul's giving thanks to God for all that God is doing here. He's confirming his grace to a sinful and stumbling people. Friends, when's the last time you gave thanks for God confirming his grace among us? Have you noticed what God's doing here? Is God getting the credit he deserves? I was so blessed yesterday to be with some brothers here in the building and just praying together and talking and encouraging each other. Such a blessing. I'm so grateful for the praises that flow from this platform week after week. It's evidence of God's grace. Some of you dads, I am thrilled that you are committed to disciplining and instructing your children in the ways of the Lord. And moms, the way you get together and pray for each other and encourage each other in that task. It is evidence of God's grace. And we could think of many more ways. We could keep going, I'm sure, if we took time to share today. God is doing works among this people. And that's not to anyone's credit, is it? Thanking God for what he's doing here should fill a huge part of our praises as Christians. You want more excitement in your Christian life? Give God glory for what you see being done by the Christians and in the Christians around you. Because those things are the fruit of hearts that have responded to and confirmed the testimony about Christ. It's God's grace. Well, that's how God's grace has confirmed his calling in the past, but it's not over. Finally, in verses 7 through 9, we see how God's grace will confirm the calling. God gave these Corinthians not just gifts to puff them up in themselves and to make them feel good about themselves. They're waiting for something, aren't they? I should say someone they're waiting for. Jesus is coming back, Paul says. And they're living in a hard place for Christians. If God's calling on these Christians trickles out and runs dry before Jesus returns? What if Satan succeeds in ripping this church to shreds through sin or division or false teaching like he's threatening to? What if they all just stop being Christians and go back to their paganism? Well, Paul says that's not going to happen. Yes, God has confirmed the gospel when it came to them, but he says here in verse 8 that Jesus will sustain them to the end. He uses the same word as in verse 6. God will confirm them. Now, Paul's an amazing pastor here. I'm trying to learn from him. He doesn't start in by railing at all these Christians' faults, does he? And judging by Paul's laundry list of the things he needs to talk about in this letter, their calling might be in question if it depended on them to get it done. But Paul says God has an agenda to complete here in the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to hold them guiltless in that day, beyond reproach. They're clearly not beyond reproach now, are they, according to their own record? Paul says twice in this letter he can't commend them. He wishes he could. This is not a letter to pat the Corinthians on the back. But once again, their performance, friends, and your performance is not the basis of their calling. What is? Verse 9, God's faithfulness. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So however much time there is left between now and Jesus' return, church, you stand on the faithfulness of God, not yourself. Oh, how we need to remember this daily, beloved. On your best days, on your very best, most spiritual, godly days, your connection to Christ rests on God's faithfulness, not yours. And in your days of greatest failure, when you just feel like, how can God still love me? Your fellowship with God depends on Christ's work, not yours. My hope, we sing this, we should sing this a lot. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And you may know that Paul says this to a very mature church as well. Philippians, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God's grace confirms those he calls. So persevere in grace, Christian. Let grace excite your hope of seeing Jesus at his appearing. And sinner, lost person, wondering from your Creator that are here this morning, let God's grace lead you to Jesus today. I hope if you've heard nothing else this morning, you will hear this. That God's calling isn't from good, moral, religious people who've cleaned up their lives. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's us. That's you. And if you think you're not good enough to come to Jesus, well, you're right. Neither is anybody else in this room, me included. But that doesn't matter. Come anyway. We sing this song sometimes here. We sing, He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Is that you today? The weakest, the vilest, the poor? Have you made many mistakes in your life? I have. Then do what these messed up Corinthians did today. Call on the name of our Lord Jesus. Pray to him. Trust in him. Ask God to let his death on the cross count for you. Stand in the place of the punishment you deserve. God is faithful, the Bible says. He promises, non-Christian, that if you are sincere, if you trust in Christ, he'll take you, he'll change you, he'll forgive you forever. And young person, child, that's true of you as well as the oldest person in this room. Jesus wants his church to remember that, friends. So we are going to do that. He's given us a meal that we're going to celebrate at the close of our worship service, the Lord's Supper. And we're going to close our service with that today. And the Bible says that the Lord's Supper symbolizes what has crossed is what we're leaning on for mercy. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Right? So if you're trusting in Jesus' death alone for your forgiveness, you're invited to come to this meal this morning. Perfect people don't come to the table. Grace brought forgiven people come. And so if you're here this morning and you have failed spiritually, miserably this week, and you need a reminder that God still welcomes you and loves you in Christ, come to the table. Receive this bread and cup. And then as you are ready, go back to your seat and we'll praise God once more. And if you're not trusting in Christ yet, or if your sin is more precious to you than Jesus at this moment, we ask you not to come to the table. Instead, we want to invite you to release your grip on your sin and come to Jesus and receive his mercy. And I want to say, if you need prayer or counsel, I will be at the back of the room. I'd be happy to talk with you, happy to discuss with you how you can receive Christ, how you can find forgiveness and repentance and a new life. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your calling to us. Lord, you call the most unlikely, the most unworthy, and that's what makes your grace amazing. And we revel in your grace today as your ransomed people. So, Father, please be at work in our hearts today. Confirm our calling among us with your grace. Cause us to walk in it in a way that is far beyond our personal ability. Lord, your Spirit is powerful. May it do far more than we could ask or think as we come and receive this blessing of the Lord's Supper together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.